Well, this morning I want to talk to you about what it means to be an example. Throughout Scripture, when you look at Scripture, setting an example is an important element of discipleship. Jesus said in Matthew 11, 28 and 29, "Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me." So Jesus is the greatest example. When we look at someone, we look at Jesus and we see how he lived, and he is to be an example for us. We are to pattern our life after how he lived. Now, he's perfect. Obviously, we can't be perfect, but he is that example. We're supposed to trace his steps. It says in 1 Peter 2:21, "For you have been called for this purpose, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in his steps." So how Christ walked, we are to walk. Like, there's the example, the model. Now, in what sense, it says here that we are to follow as Christ suffered, we are also to follow in his steps. In what sense do we follow the suffering of Jesus? I mean, we can't redeem anybody from their sins. Only Christ can do that. We can't satisfy the justice of God. Only the Messiah, Jesus, could do that. He was a perfect sacrifice. So in what sense do we follow Christ in his suffering? Well, I think we can live in submission to God as Christ did, surrendered to God as Christ was surrendered, and suffer for him if needs be. If Christ calls us to suffer for his name, then we ought to be willing to do that without reservation. We have to live a life of selfless sacrifice for others. Isn't that what Christ taught us? I think that would play into it. We have to forgive those who sin against us as Christ forgave those who sinned against him. So I think you start going down those lines and we understand what it means to suffer for Christ. We can share the truth in the face of persecution, if that comes our way. We don't back down from following Christ because trials may come, persecutions may come, insults might come. We're going to follow Christ no matter what and suffer if needs be. So Jesus, no question, we all know that. Jesus is our number one example, but then Paul says, I'm an example as well, and you should follow me. He said in 1 Corinthians 11:1, "Imitate me as I imitate Christ." So I'm someone you should follow in so much as I follow the Savior. Christ is the ultimate example, but Paul said, I'm an example as well. In fact, we're all examples. Paul said in Philippians 3:17, he said, "Brethren, join in following my example and observe those who walk according to the pattern you have in us." So I've been an example. Follow those who have observed my example and are also examples themselves. And Paul is, in essence, saying, mimic me. I'm someone to mimic in your Christian walk. You can follow me. I've set myself up to pattern your life after me. I'm not perfect, Paul says. He doesn't say he's perfect here. No, I'm not perfect, but the way I strive towards perfection is the way you have to do that in your life. In 2 Thessalonians 3:7 and verse 9, he said, "For you yourselves know how you ought to follow us, for we were not disorderly among you, not because we do not have authority, but to make ourselves an example of how you should follow us." So Paul's just laying himself out there. Imitate me, follow me. We are examples. We are patterns to guide your life after. And he sets up this paradigm. And Paul is a great guy to do that. He paid his dues, so to speak, didn't he? He went through a lot, and so he is a great example. But it's not an example, if you think about yourself here, it's not just for someone who's been a Christian for 20 years. The Thessalonians were examples, and they just got saved 6 months before Paul wrote 1 Thessalonians to them. And he's saying, set yourselves up as well. You're an example as well. Paul said to Timothy in 1 Timothy 4:12, he said, be an example to believers. You too, Timothy. Yes, I'm an example. Yes, Jesus is the greatest example. But you too, you're an example. In fact, he said in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, he said, and you became followers of us. Again, 6 months in the faith. You became followers of us in the Lord, having received the word in much affliction with joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you became examples to those in Macedonia and Achaia. Achaia was Corinth. You Thessalonians, you followed our life, you followed the pattern. Now you are an example, and those all the way over there in Macedonia and even in Corinth are now following you, or they should be following you. The problem is those in Corinth, this is why Paul is writing it, they weren't following his example. They certainly weren't following Christ's example, and they weren't following the Thessalonians' example either. And this is why he's writing here. In fact, right in the middle, we're going to look at 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 9 through 16. Right in the middle of that passage, here's what Paul says, I exhort you, be imitators of me. And he's saying that because they followed him and they mimicked him? No, because they didn't do that. And he's exhorting them to start doing it because it was such a mess there. Now, surely some in the church of Corinth were following Paul, were following Jesus, but the majority of them weren't. You know, that's what we're learning from this letter. And it wasn't so much that Paul is writing to the leaders there in Corinth, because we know the leaders, Apollos, Stephanus, these guys, I'm sure they were great guys teaching the word of God, but their passivity in rebuking the congregation and trying to straighten them out, that was their issue. It wasn't that they were, you know, in gross sin, but the congregation was in gross sin. And so Paul, as their spiritual founder, is writing this letter to them to say, look, you got to clean this mess up. And he's rebuking their philosophical speculations, their divisions, their carnality, their backbiting, pride, and hero worship. You know, and we've looked at all of that all the way through chapter 4, the first half of chapter 4. We have gone over all those sins that they were committing. And Paul was rebuking them over and over. Out of love, he was doing that. And so now he's at the point in this letter, if you have been following carefully, he's at the point where he needs to really shake them up. And we're only in chapter 4. We got a long way to go. We haven't even hit all the other sins that they were into. But he wants to shake them up by using sarcasm to get to them, to shock their sensibilities. He's tried everything else. And so he's going to resort to irony and sarcasm. He's already done that back in verse 8. To try to get their minds thinking how silly they really are. You know, they thought they were all this and that. And if they really looked into the mirror of the scripture, they would have saw that they weren't this and that. They were nothing. They were in sin and they needed to straighten themselves out. And so he's going to expose their arrogance, their supposed strength and honor and dignity and godliness. That's what they were thinking they were. And so I want to dig into this with the desire to be shaken up a bit if we need that. Scripture is to shake us up sometimes. Yes, there's things there. We read them and we affirm them. You know, we affirm who Christ is and all the glorious doctrines of the Bible. But sometimes the Bible cuts, doesn't it? It pinches. Do you ever get pinched by a sibling in the back? And you know, you turn that thing and man, it lasts for a few days. And sometimes, you know, the Bible's got a pinch. So Paul speaks of three areas Christians are called to. These are three realities of the Christian life that I'm going to identify here in these verses. Number one, we are called to suffer. Number two, we are called to follow. And number three, we are called to humility. Suffer, follow, humility. These are three reoccurring themes. We see them everywhere in Scripture. You can't get away from them. They always come up time and again, and here they are again in this context. These realities will reinforce in us truth of what it means to be a follower and a believer of Jesus Christ. Number one, we are called to suffer. Draw your eyes down to verse 9, 1 Corinthians chapter 4. Here's what it says. For I think God has exhibited us apostles last of all, as men condemned to death, because we have become a spectacle to the world, both to angels and to men. Now, while Paul is going to get to sarcasm in verse 10, his statement here in verse 9 is a very serious one, isn't it? He's very candid in that the apostles were called to suffer in extreme ways. All of the apostles died as martyrs, save who? John. You guys know your Bible. And Paul senses that here. You know, he hasn't become a martyr yet. James was already a martyr. He was the first one. But by the Holy Spirit, Paul senses that, and he says, you know, we're condemned to death. That's my lot in life. And you know what? I've accepted it. I've embraced it. But until that day, I am a servant, and I'm a slave of Christ. And I'm going to do everything I can to live for him. But I understand I am an apostle. I've been called to apostleship. I have a unique calling in the church. And I am going to live up to that. And so I'm condemned to death. He'd eventually be beheaded by Emperor Nero in Rome about 10 years later. But before he gets to that fateful day, he's going to suffer other mistreatments along the way. It wasn't as if Paul lived a posh life and then at the very end, you know, he was beheaded. He had a lot of mistreatment, a lot of persecution that came his way. In fact, right up front, Jesus told Ananias, remember this? Ananias was with Paul. He was Saul of Tarsus at that point. But Jesus said to Ananias, this is in Acts 9:16, speaking of Paul, for I will show him how much he must suffer for my sake. Right up front, before Paul even started his ministry, in fact, before the scales fell from his eyes, I will show him how much he will suffer for me. God appointed Paul to suffer severely. He says in verse 9, look at it again, we have become a spectacle to the world, both to angels and to men. And he uses a term here, spectacle, which comes from a Greek word, theatron. You can hear theater in there. That's where we get the English word theater. It means to be put on theatrical display. And he uses a word here that was known to the Romans at this time in the arena. And he's almost saying, like, we were like the gladiators who came out last, doomed to death. We had to fight tooth and nail, but we weren't coming out of that Colosseum. We were going to make a spectacle to all those people, all the spectators out there watching us be condemned and executed to death. That's who we are. We're just a spectacle to the world. Even the angels are going to see that. And the imagery there is very vivid in that wording. That's who we are. I mean, it sounds gloomy, doesn't it? It sounds gloomy. But what would be the alternative? To have the apostles to be the richest, most powerful, most elite kind of people? Would that be the example Christ would want to set for the rest of church history? And what would that do to us if that was the way they lived? We would want to live that way. We would be striving for prestige and wealth and honor and dignity. We would be living as kings, and Paul will go through this, and he already has, saying the Corinthians thought they were living that way. But that's not the way God calls Christians. The Corinthians were claiming to live like that, kings, spouting off about who was the most scintillating teacher, They had, who had the most philosophical arguments? And Paul says, look, that's not the Christian life. Look at us, we're the apostles. Stop boasting and bragging and looking to gain wealth and prestige. The Christian life is something totally different than that. And to further elaborate on that warped viewpoint that they had, these proud Corinthians, Paul describes his hardships of him and the other apostles in the face of their ministry. And this is where Paul comes back to sarcasm. He began it in verse 8. He picks it up here in verse 10. And, you know, sarcasm, Paul has not done this very often. As long as I've known Paul, he's only done it a couple times, you know. He doesn't do this often. And when he does it, it does seem a little strange to just cut into somebody like that. And it's true, you have to be careful with that. I used to know a guy who used to buddy with, always cutting into one another, always joking around, always laughing. And then one time he took me as serious as a heart attack and got all offended. I'm like, I've been joking with you for a year. What's going on here, you know? You have to be very careful with sarcasm. Now, me and my dad, we can cut into each other, and we do it nonstop. And, you know, we get each other. We know each other. I love to do that stuff. But you do have to, you can get you in trouble. And when I think about this section here, I think about why Paul used sarcasm. It tells me that he has used every other possible means to reach the Corinthians. And the only thing he has left in his arsenal is sarcasm. He can't do anything else. They won't listen. They won't wake up. And so now he comes at last to the Corinthians so that they understand their problem. He resorts to this sarcastic way to teach them who they really were and what they were really doing. And his irony here is so unique that some scholars say that Paul didn't even write this section. And that's ridiculous. But just to get at it, this is what Paul's doing. So just listen to verses 10 through 13 to what Paul's doing here. He says, "We are fools for Christ's sake, but you are prudent in Christ. We are weak, but you are strong. You are distinguished, but we are without honor. To this present hour, we both hunger and are thirsty and are poorly clothed. We are roughly treated. We are homeless. We toil, working with our own hands. When we are reviled, we bless. When we are persecuted, we endure. When we are slandered, we try to conciliate. When we have become the scum of the world, the dregs of all things, even until now." Could you imagine being in church the Sunday that was read? And the letter was written to you. Here you are in the congregation. You're hearing a letter written from Paul, and you're hearing that. I think they'd have some red faces, wouldn't they? There's a lot of irony here. Again, remember, they're boasting, the Corinthians, of their luxurious lifestyles. And that they thought was evidence of their spirituality, their maturity, their closeness to God, or their closeness to the one they followed. And the contrast is so glaring here. He contrasts that with the apostles who were troubled in every way. And so, Corinthians, you're greater than the apostles, right? You're kings and we're just the scum of the world? Is that what you're telling us? And he's saying, you know, you're running around telling people how great you are. You're patting one another on the back. You're arrogant. You're boastful. And you have divisive spirits. And Paul's saying to them, what you think the Christian life is has no connection to the truth. It's not in reality. It's not some self-exalted state where you strive to some posh life and yet you're snobbish and you're divisive and you're unscriptural. So he says, you know what it is to be a sold-out believer? Let me tell you what you have to go through. And then he goes down his list. You want to be homeless? You want to be hungry, thirsty? You've been eating in a gluttonous manner off all the Lord's Supper, the Corinthians were, chapter 11. They were getting drunk on the juice. And he says, listen, you want to be a spiritual Christian, you need to be willing to forego all necessities, if needs be, for the ministry. We've been beaten, we've been persecuted, reviled. We work with our own hands because you'll accuse us of greediness if we take a salary. So he worked. This is how immature they were. And to the Greeks, manual labor, oh, they despised that. That was for slaves. And so Paul worked with his own hands, and they used that against him as well. Oh, Paul's just a slave, you know. He's a nobody. Who does he think he is? And it just pours all out in that last sentence. We have become the scum of the world, the dregs of all things, even till now. So how do you apply that to our life now? Because we aren't apostles. You're not an apostle, and I'm not an apostle. Those are the original apostles. That's all there were. So how do you take what was just said and then say, how does this fit into my life? Well, I was thinking about that, and I want you to think about that. And I thought, yeah, we might not have to face what the apostles faced, but we better be willing to face it if God called us to something like that. Don't you hear that in that message? It's not that any of us will ever even come close to that. I would say none of us will. We won't even have one of the things that Paul faced in his life, how bad it was. We might not have any of that come upon us. But are you willing to? Is your attitude such that you'd be willing to face it for Christ? And if it's yes to that, no matter what, that's the application. That full allegiance to Christ. Most people would never sign up for this, would they, if you read those verses? Would they ever sign up for that? You know, if you said to a non-believer, here it is, you want to know the resume of being a Christian, here you go. They'd turn and shriek back the other way. But somebody whose heart loves God, they'd say, I don't want to do any of that. I don't want to face any of that. I would never want to be persecuted like that. God, please don't let it come my way. But if it does, I'm going to be clinging to you 100%. And I'll need you to get me through that. And I know you have a greater purpose in that. And I accept that as a trial of my life. And I will go through it. And I will praise your name. And I will cling to you and love you beyond all measure. For the cause of the gospel, I'll do it. Philippians 1:29, for it has been granted on behalf of Christ, not only to believe in him, but to suffer for his sake. Now, he's not talking to apostles there. He's talking to everybody. So part of the Christian life will be suffering, whatever the context of your life might be. I don't know, but it's part and parcel of a Christian's life. And if you don't understand this, and if you don't embrace this, when it comes upon you, you won't be able to handle it. So that's number one. Number two, we are called to follow. Look at verses 14 down to 16. He says, I do not write these things to shame you, but to admonish you as my beloved children. For if you were to have countless tutors in Christ, yet you would not have many fathers. For in Christ Jesus, I became your father through the gospel. Therefore, I exhort you, be imitators of me. Now, in the first century, honor and shame were motivating extremes. It was a culture where no father, no husband, no man would ever want it to be shamed. Like if that was just so bad for them. And so they would literally do anything they could to avoid that. They always wanted to be honored. They always wanted to be viewed that way. And so something that brings shame would be very harsh. And Paul says, I'm not trying to do that. I'm not trying to give you an extreme, you know, put you down and humiliate you. I'm not doing that. I didn't write this letter to whip you like a little dog. You know, some people take the newspaper and they get their little puppy who just did something wrong and whack, you know, and what does that little puppy do? He's over in the corner, you know, his tail's down. He's humiliated, isn't he? Does God want to do that to us? No. He doesn't want to do that. Now, he may want to bring conviction, and there may be guilt, and there may be shame for our sin, certainly, but not just leaving us in a corner without trying to change us. So there has to be a reason for the shame. It's a loving shame. Because Paul says later on in 1 Corinthians 6:5, he said to them when they were suing one another in court, he said, "I say this to shame you." So obviously there at times your sin, our sin should shame us, but not to the point where you just hammer so hard upon someone, or God does that to us, to where there's no restorative measure there. It's always restorative. It's always purposeful. And I think that's the difference between what Paul is saying here and what he's saying in chapter 6. I don't want to shame you. My purpose is not to destroy you, Paul says. It's to reach you. That's the intention. And he says in verse 14, "I don't do these things to shame you, but to admonish you as my beloved children." So the word admonish there, that's the word you would use for a parental warning. That's actually the word. You can translate it as warning, but I like admonish better because I think that captures the intent here. You're admonishing somebody to invoke corrective behavior. You should never yell at your kids or discipline them without trying to bring them around to understand what they did wrong and why it matters to do right. And that's where Paul's coming from. He wanted them to change their arrogant behavior because that's unbiblical. So the warning isn't so much like, you either change or else. No, that's not how Paul did it. It's, I want you to change. I'm warning you. It's not good for you to be this way. God is not pleased. So he's lovingly doing that. And you can see the tenderness. Look at verse 15. "For if you were to have countless tutors in Christ, yet you would not have many fathers. For in Christ Jesus, I became your father through the gospel." I love you like a father. And he's using that in a metaphorical sense. How a father would treat his children, that's what I'm trying to do here. But he's saying this here because he was the one who led them to Christ. So he could say, "I'm your father. I led you to Christ. I gave you the gospel. I've become your spiritual father in that sense. I planted this church. I preached the word of God to you." It makes me think of what Jesus said in Matthew 23, and I always want to clarify what the Bible says, because Matthew 23, verse 9 says, "Do not call anyone on earth father." So immediately my mind goes here and say, okay, Paul, what are you saying then? What's the difference? Paul says, "I'm your father." Jesus says, "Call no one father." Well, different context, right? Totally different context. Jesus, he's speaking of a rabbi-discipleship relationship. Disciples were not to revere to an unhealthy level their rabbi. They were not to put them on a spiritual pedestal and call them father and as a title, as a revered title. I grew up in a religion that called the people who were up here father. Father. No. Jesus says you should never do that. Never call them father. Never call anyone holy father, especially. Only God is holy father. So all of that Jesus says in Matthew 23, all of that is wrong. Never call a man as a title father. But in this sense, he's using it as a metaphor. I'm the one that shared the gospel with you, and I'm your father in that sense because you were birthed through the new birth by believing in Christ. So metaphorically, yes, but never a title. So he says, listen, I want you to understand who I am. I love you, and I want you to look at my life, verse 16. I exhort you, I encourage you, I warn you. He does it all. Imitate me. Listen, I have a clear conscience. I am sold out for Christ. Whatever I've done wrong, he says this back in chapter, a few verses before, whatever I've done wrong, God will reveal it at the judgment day, but I don't know that I've done anything wrong. I have a clear conscience. I know nothing that I've done to offend you? And he encourages them to be the same way. Be like him. Imitate him. Imitate Paul how? Well, Paul had a high view of God, didn't he? I mean, he had such a high view of God, and that affected the way he lived. The higher your view of God is, the greater you're going to be godly in that sense. You're going to be holy because God is holy. Didn't Peter say, "Be ye holy," God said, "as I am holy"? So this high view of God, we need to mimic that. We need to mimic Paul's love for Christ to duplicate his attitude in peacemaking, in humility, to emulate his walk with Christ in patience and in joy and in hope and in service to Christ. All of those things hit home for us. Do you know, you may never think about this, and I think you should think about it from time to time because the scripture tells us about this, but you're an example. You may have never thought about that. Now, I don't think you should run around saying, I'm an example, all right. You know, I'm like, you know, like the Pharisees or something like that. You know what? Just know you're an example and then live your life for Christ. Don't look around your sphere of influence and say, is this one, you know, following me? Is that one following me? Don't never even think about that. Just live it. And people take notice. That's how I think it really should be playing out. I don't think you need to go tell Paul, hey, Paul, you know I'm following you? Paul just wants to see your life because he doesn't care if you're following him or Apollos or Jesus. Just live it. We're all doing the same thing, you know, just live it out. And when I look at people and, you know, you have pastors you follow, you have teachers of the word, you want to look at their life and say, yeah, these are great guys. You know, from what I know about these people, that's how I want to live. And you leave it there. You don't elevate that too far. Paul's already dealt with that. So we are all examples. And we have a responsibility to be that example. And as I said, it's not someone who's 20 years in the faith. I have friends from high school. We do a Bible study every week. They've been in the Lord 1 year, 2 years. These guys want this responsibility. They want to be an example. They revel in the fact that people might look at them because they're trying to follow Christ. And we talk about this all the time. They got a testimony. We talk about this with our kids. You better, you know, be a good testimony, right? But isn't it true? Shouldn't we be a good testimony? I don't want anybody to look at me and say, man, if that's what the Christian life is all about, forget it. I'm out of here. The least thing is just be neutral. You know, they might not know you, but don't do anything wrong against what the Bible says. But when it comes to where you are on Sundays, what you believe, what you read, what your worldview is, they better see Christ. And they will take note, and that's how God designed it. Verse 17, he tries to cement this in their minds by sending Timothy. For this reason, I have sent you Timothy, who is my beloved and faithful child in the Lord, and he will remind you of my ways, which are in Christ, just as I teach everywhere in every church. Timothy was young. Timothy is in his early 20s here. Timothy is an example. And Timothy is so faithful to Paul, his child in the faith, there's that language of love and family. But he's so faithful and he trusts him so much, he says, he'll remind you of my ways. He's mimicking me. He's just a young guy, but man, this guy is really, I trust him. And I want you to see his life. And Timothy did go to Corinth later on. We know that from chapter 16, verse 10. It says, now if Timothy comes, see that he may be with you without fear, for he does the work of the Lord as I do also. So listen, don't give him a hard time. He's young. He's going to come. He's going to tell you about my lifestyle. He's going to tell you about Christ. Don't beat him up. Don't look down upon his youth because he's coming. He's a man of God. So all of this stuff Paul says to try to reach them, and Timothy is going to come there and he's going to try to reach them. Last point real quick here. we are called to humility. Look at 18 and following. Now, some of you have become arrogant. That was clear to Paul. I think that was clear to anybody who saw the Corinthian church. They were arrogant. As though I were not coming to you. But I will come to you soon, if the Lord wills, and I shall find out, not the words of those who are arrogant, but their power. Again, he's getting a little sarcastic there. So pride is in the church. That's the bad news. Right? We are not called to be arrogant. We're called to be humble. There's where you see it. That's where I'm pulling this point out of here. And they were banking on the fact that Paul was not coming to visit them, so they didn't have to worry, you know? They didn't want Paul. You know, it was kind of, in their mind, a little crabby. They didn't want this guy coming in here and being a killjoy. Hey, man, they were having fun. They were getting drunk off the wine. They were feasting on the Lord's Supper. It was revelry and just all kinds of the party spirit was there. But then Paul explained that he has every intention to come to them, if that's the Lord's will. And when he arrives, he's going to expose the arrogant people for who they were. Because they needed to be exposed. They were big talkers. But did they really have God's power, is what he's saying here. It seemed not to him. You think you're all this and that. Again, verse 20 and 21. For the kingdom of God does not consist in words, but in power. What do you desire? Shall I come to you with a rod or with love and a spirit of gentleness? So being a big talker is one thing. A lot of people talk. A lot of people say they are Christians, that they are mature. But God's power, and by the way, power to overcome temptation, that's the power we're talking about. Power to live holy, that's what he's talking about. Because again, some people talk a lot about faith. They talk a lot about their Christianity. And that's what it is. It's just talk. Talk, talk, talk. It doesn't mean anything because they're not a doer of the word. They're just a hearer of the word and a talker of the word. But there's no power in their life. And Paul says, the kingdom of God is not your fancy talk, Corinthians. It's to be lived. So when you talk about your faith, is it backed up with how you live? How do you live your Christian life? What is it that people see in you? Do they see just empty words? Or do they see a very consistent word action? Word living. That's the challenge. Can't be arrogant about ourselves. Listen. Just like anybody else, we could fall the next hour like David or anybody else. So we got to be careful, take heed, lest we stumble and fall, right? So we got to have that in our minds. But the kingdom of God, it consists in a power, the power of Christ's resurrection. That's the power we have, Philippians chapter 3. And if we have that power, we have the power to overcome arrogance, to overcome pride, those sins, whatever they may be. So you want to show that you're a Christian, then live by the power of God. Do more living even than talking, because sometimes talking can, you know, the Bible does say be slow to speak, doesn't it? Quick to listen, quick to action. So Paul's got to deal with these people. Next week, we're going to see it gets really bad. He really gets into some bad stuff. I mean, you know, you get a little red face just even reading chapter 5. So read ahead a little bit, and chapter 6 as well. Chapter 6 gets bad. It's really shameful what they were doing in chapter 6. Then you get down to chapter 11, and it's like gone. What is in the world are these guys doing? So we got a lot of ground to cover, but I think there are lessons for us. Even if we are doing those things, there are still lessons that we can learn.